Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. I don't always give the title at the beginning of my address, but today I think I will. The title of my message today is The Six Great Turning Points of Old Testament History. The Six Great Turning Points of Old Testament History. And they are going to be identified and personified in six individuals. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3 with the man Adam. We'll begin reading in verse 21, and we'll read through verse 24. Unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us. This is after he partook of the forbidden fruit, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. I won't take time to exegete all of this passage regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the events that we just read. I just want you to point out that this was the very first great turning point of human history. Adam and Eve created in innocence in the Garden of Eden, sinned against God with the taking of the fruit that God forbade them to take. And as a result, God took them out of the Garden of Eden. They went out of paradise, but they came into God's redemption. And we see that in our passage when it says that the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. In order for God to make coats of skins to clothe Adam and Eve, he had to kill those animals. The sacrifice of blood was shed so that Adam and Eve could be clothed of their nakedness. This is a picture of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood so that we could have salvation through him. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He was the Lamb of sacrifice. In the Old Testament covenant, of course, with Israel, lamb sacrifices were extremely common in their worship of God under the Mosaic law. Jesus is our sacrificial lamb who gave himself for us. His blood was shed to cover our sins. In the Garden of Eden, God killed animals, took their skins, and clothed Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve left the state of innocence. And you can say, well, wow, that's the best possible state you can be in. And I would counter, oh, no, you're mistaken. Far greater than innocence is redemption. Adam and Eve came out of innocence, but they came into the redemption of God through the sacrifice that God made on their behalf. The best of this world, which would be innocence, holds no comparison to the glory of the next world, the result of redemption. Everything associated with redemption is greater by far than anything relative to human innocence. Let me give you one illustration, and this might be the only illustration I use in this address for you today. In the past pastorate I had a chance to get to know several wonderful missionaries and a few that were not so wonderful. But the wonderful missionaries that I had an opportunity to get to know were such a blessing. And one of them was a man and his wife who born and raised in South Africa. Their names were John and Anita Newton. Let me give you a little background on this. John was the grandson, he was the third generation diamond mine owner. And if you know anything about the diamond mines in South Africa, you know that they are the richest diamond mines in the world. His grandfather started the business, his father carried on the business, and now he was the third generation to take the business. This was a multi-million dollar enterprise would be to put it mildly. This was a billion-dollar enterprise, the diamond mines of South Africa. That was his family heritage. So he was born into the lap of luxury, to say the least. He was born into a family that could provide everything that he could ever want materially in this world. He had riches beyond comprehension. When you talk about the 1%, certainly his family would be in that category. They were of immense wealth. After John became grown and was in manhood, he heard the gospel that Jesus loved him and died for him, went to the cross to save him, shed his blood, rose from the dead. The Holy Spirit opened the eyes and opened the heart of John. And by the way, if the Holy Spirit doesn't open the eyes and doesn't open the heart, they will never be opened. You cannot open other people's eyes. You cannot open other people's hearts. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And he did that with John. John immediately began to study the Word, to grow in Christ, and at some point in his early Christian life, God called him to be a missionary to the Afrikaners in South Africa. Now, if you know anything about the geopolitical nature of South Africa, you know the Afrikaners are the poor blacks of the country. And there is no love lost between the rich and the poor in that country. And it's like in so many countries of the world. I mean, I don't know how things have changed over the years in South Africa, but I doubt that they've changed too much, that you either have the extreme poor or the extreme rich. Rarely in countries such as this do you have a middle class. One of the great assets of America is that we have a great, and we have since day one, a great middle class in this country. The middle class is the backbone economically and in every other way of America. We are the ones that truly have made this country what it is. It's not been the super rich. The super rich, for the most part, have never looked out for anybody except themselves. As Thomas Jefferson said, they have no nation to which they owe allegiance. The super rich have homes and residences in all parts of the world. They have no loyalty to any particular country. Their only loyalty is to their own personal wealth. It is the average person, the hardworking people that make a country great. And one of the things that's happening in America today that's being exacerbated now through the current crisis, quote-unquote, manufactured by men, that are taking place is the separation between the rich and the poor is now coming to the United States. People are getting poorer, and the rich are getting richer, and the middle class is evaporating as a solid unit in our country. So that for John to tell his dad and grandfather that I'm going to be a missionary, that by itself would be heresy, which means he would be leaving the family business. He would be leaving the mining business. He was the man that was third generation, and all the work that had gone into it, they expected him to continue. So he was now telling them, I'm leaving the business, I'm going to be a missionary. But then to say, I'm going to be a missionary to the Afrikaners, that just blew the minds of his father and grandfather. He told the story that one day the grandfather and the father called him into their office. And John thought it was just to discuss details and things of that nature. As soon as he walked into the office, his dad and his grandfather began to beat him mercilessly with their fists. They beat him to within an inch of consciousness. When he was able to regain whatever composure he could, whenever he was able to assimilate whatever he could mentally, they had stacks of paperwork on the desk that they had signed, and they made him sign. And basically, they completely, totally, and thoroughly removed him from any right of inheritance in their family business. Nothing. A family that controlled billions of dollars. A third generation, the grandson of this family, now has not only been beaten almost to death by his own father and his own grandfather, but was completely removed from any of the wealth. Not a single penny would he receive from his family. He left that, never looked back. He went out into the countryside of South Africa with his precious wife, and for the next, I don't know how many decades, I've lost touch since I've been here, they evangelized the Afrikaner community of South Africa. And I'm here to tell you, John and Anita Newton won tens of thousands of Afrikaners to the Lord Jesus Christ. Tens of thousands. Now, what do you think the reward for them will be in heaven? Compared to the reward that waits them in glory, the billions of dollars in a mining business would be like pauper's change. No comparison. That is, I think, what we see with Adam, who walked out of something that everybody would have thought was a grand state, a state of innocence. And yes, sin caused that separation. But God gave them redemption, which gave them more riches and more glory and more honor than they could have ever known had they stayed in a state of innocence. Number two, take your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, and we'll look at the man Noah. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And they walked out of the antediluvian world, and they came into the ark of salvation. This turning point in history was as significant as the first that we said concerning Adam. The antediluvian world was a world that came under the divine judgment of God, not in part, but in whole. God, in his righteous anger, condemned the entire world to destruction. You know the story. The only people of the human race who survived the flood was Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their three sons' wives. Eight people out of no doubt billions who were in the world at that time survived. They came out of the antediluvian world and they came into the ark of salvation. The ark of Noah is a representation of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, this world system is as doomed for destruction as Noah's world was doomed. Only the act of destruction will be fire and not water. But make no mistake about it, this world is already doomed to destruction. And the only ones who are going to make it out alive are the ones who get on board the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the only ones. The rest of the world will be damned to the destruction of God in that day. To those of us who have come to Christ, we have been delivered out of the world of death and into the world of grace and resurrection. Spiritually, we are already resurrected. Paul said that we who were dead in sins hath Christ made alive, resurrected. Our soul has already been resurrected with Christ. We are already on the ark of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I say to those of you that may be watching and who maybe you like Liberty Fellowship and you like the message of truth, etc., do you truly have a personal relationship with Christ? Have you really received him as your Savior and Lord? Because I'm telling you that this world is doomed and damned for the judgment of God, as surely as the antediluvian world in Noah's day. The only hope you and I have is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for the ark of salvation through the blood and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for that ark. Number three, Genesis chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 31 and 32. And then chapter 12, well, I'll just skip chapter 12. Chapter 11, verses 31 and 32. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, later called Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. This is the next significant turning point in Old Testament history. Abram went out of Ur. Ur was a city in Babylonia. Babylon was the capital center of this area. This was the despotic land of Nimrod. They came into Canaan, the land of promise. Now, the events preceding the verses that we just read in 31 and 32 tell us about the rise of the Tower of Babel, the first attempt of wicked men to institute global government, was the story of the Tower of Babel. If you've been taught in Sunday school that the Tower of Babel was an attempt by engineers and architects to build a structure that would go up into heaven, your Sunday school teacher is extremely confused. The architects, the builders, and the engineers were not stupid. They were men of science, as much as they knew, and probably more than we think they knew at that time. They were not trying to build a tall building into the heavens. What they were trying to do was build a political, governmental, and economic and religious center that would be the center of the human race. It would be the global governance of the world. This was the first attempt at global government in human history, but certainly hasn't been the last. There have been kings and kingdoms throughout history, tyrants and oppressors of every race, of every stripe, of every size, who have tried to build a worldwide kingdom under their own authority and to become a despot for the world. This was only the first attempt, but the attempt was very serious and very real. So much so that God's plan to thwart their ambition of a world government was to confound or confuse the languages of the people, so they would not be able to communicate as they had. Until this time, there was only one language. But after God judged the nations by confounding their languages, therefore putting a barrier of communication between people, which made it much more difficult for them to do what they had intended to do through the government of Babylon. Babylon has always been a seat of Satan's power. It has always been a seat of Satan's power. You remember that it was the Babylonians that eventually took the children of Israel into captivity, which, of course, was God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. You will notice that Babylon reappears in the book of Revelation as a part of the Revelation story, and I have a message on that. The Babylon of Revelation 18 is a message I preached a few months ago. If you don't have it, I hope you'll get it. It's very important. The Babylon of Revelation 18. Babylon is a significant city. It's a significant symbol in the Word of God relative to all things evil. The Babylonian influence is still with us today. We are still dealing with Babylon. It hasn't gone away. We, as God's people, are instructed to resist this satanic Babylonish system. And one of the things I will never understand is how supposed Christian people cannot identify a Babylonish system when they see it. The systems of Babylon all have the same common thread: the tyrannical rule, the oppression of people, a value system that is anti-God and anti-Christ. The Babylonian system for true Holy Spirit-filled Christians should be one of the easiest things to identify in our hearts. And yet today, the Babylonish system is trying to take over the world, and the Christians and preachers of America do not even see it for what it is. In fact, they are willingly cooperating and promoting the Babylonish system in the churches of America. What blasphemy is that? Why can they not see? Well, one of the reasons they cannot see, and one of the main reasons they cannot see, is because they have been blinded by the Schofield false doctrines of Christian Zionism. I'm here to tell you, and I'll be saying much more about this in the very near future, and I've covered some of it already in the Israel packages. But anyone who doesn't understand the true biblical teaching of Israel, and anyone who thinks that the modern atheist Zionist state of Israel is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy and is part of biblical Israel and therefore is a part of prophetic pronouncement in Scripture will always be deceived by the Babylonish system in this world. Why? Because Israel itself is part of the Babylonish system. And as long as they cannot identify in their hearts and in their minds the true place and part that atheist Israel plays in the Babylonish empire, they will always be blind to the truth of Scripture that is designed to awaken us and to teach us into truth. And that's why the eyes have closed in many evangelicals' minds. And they refuse to see, and they cannot see. And that's why when you try to tell them what's going on and how evil it is, they will not see it. They will close their ears, close their eyes. They will call you a kook and walk away. You might as well be talking to that wall back there, because their eyes and hearts are closed to the truth. And the reason is the devil has blinded their minds to the truth about Israel. That one subject by itself either closes this book, it closes the book, or it opens the book. If you don't understand the true teaching of Israel, your mind and heart will be closed to the entire Bible. If your mind and heart is open to this truth, you will be open to the entire Word of God. That's why when they read the book of Revelation, they get all kinds of nonsensical things about it. And these TV preachers last week, Jesse Duplantis got on international television and said, the reason Jesus hasn't come back is because people haven't given him enough money yet. That's what he said. Go look it up. It's all over the place. You can find it. If people would just give him more money, God would send Jesus back to earth for the second advent. How's that for real theology on eschatology and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Boy, that's profound stuff, isn't it? Give me, this is a man who already owns, what is it, 3 Learjet airplanes. This is a man that has houses all over the world. This is a man that lives a life of kings. This is a man who brags about being a multi-millionaire. He said, a man came to him and said, well, Jesse, you're a millionaire. He said, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. I'm not a millionaire. I'm a multi-millionaire, and don't you forget it. That's Jesse Duplantis. This is a man that is followed by millions of evangelical Christians all over the world. This is a man who has a mailing list of hundreds of thousands, if not seven figure. This is a man who has more wealth than most people could ever dream of making. This is a man who has defrauded the truth and the Word of God and the real meaning of the Word of God for his own personal self-aggrandizement. There's got to be a special place in the lake of fire for men like that. And yet, how many Christians are there that are believing all kinds of nonsensical things just like that relative to the second coming of Christ? All kinds of idiocy that people are talking about in light of the coming of Christ that are absolutely, not only are they absurd, they are doctrinally and factually in error. Why? One of the main reasons is the lack of understanding regarding the state of Israel. I say again, to understand the truth of Israel is to open your heart to the entire Word of God. To not understand and close your eyes to the truth about Israel is to not understand the rest of the entire Bible. It is the key that opens the entire Word of God to the understanding of God's people. The Babylonian influence is with us today. God's people are required to resist it. And I really have a feeling that maybe God's people are resisting. And all these people who say they're God's people and they're not resisting, they're not really God's people. One day, God's people will be removed from worldly Babylon and delivered to a new heaven and a new earth, and we will all speak a new heavenly language. Abraham. Number four, Exodus chapter 12, verses 30 and 31, Moses and Joshua. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone and bless me also. Of course, this is their deliverance from the Egyptian bondage. They went out of the bondage of Egypt and they came into the promised land. On this earth and in our mortal Adamic flesh, we are in bondage to the things of the world and of the flesh. As long as we live in the flesh, as long as we live in a temporal world, we are subject to it. We cannot escape it. But through Christ, our souls are spiritually resurrected from death, and on the glorious day of his coming. And now I take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 57. Would you turn there and read it with me, because this is very important. And I want to read all of this scripture because I think the emphasis is needed. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 57. In this world, we are captured by the flesh and the material nature of our existence. But through Christ, we are spiritually resurrected from death. And on that glorious day, we will be bodily resurrected. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last man, Adam, was made a quickening spirit, referencing Jesus Christ. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, our old nature. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they that are also heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, the physical body, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, the spiritual body. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. This flesh is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It is sinful. It is defiled, tainted, corrupted. Behold, I show you a mystery. And this is where the dispensational futurists, the Christian Zionists, interpret what we're about to read as referencing the rapture, a pre-tribulation catching away of the saints into heaven. And that's how they understand this passage. They understand this passage because they've been duped by Schofield's notes relative to Daniel's prophecy. We're going to get into all of this. But their interpretation is incorrect. This is not about a pre-tribulation rapture. This is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's not two comings of the Lord. There's only one second coming of Christ. And that's what we're reading in these verses. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. For when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law of Moses. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. One day, Jesus is going to come for his people. And this corruption will put on incorruption. And whether we have already died, or whether we are alive until the coming of the Lord, the corruption will put on the incorruption. The mortal will put on the immortal, and we will be changed into his glorious likeness, and we will find our heavenly home in a heavenly body forever and ever and ever. But I want you to understand that spiritually, we have already experienced the resurrection of the soul. When you accepted Christ by faith, your soul before was dead. When you trusted Christ, your soul was given eternal life. That's why the Bible says we are seated. We are, not will be, we are seated in the heavenlies. Spiritually, we are already seated in the glories of heaven. Our soul has already been brought to life. Now what we're waiting for is God to redeem, transform, and resurrect this wretched body in which we are encased. When that day happens, soul and body will be together, resurrected with Christ in heaven forever. Number 5, 1 Samuel 20, 35 through 42, David. And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David and a little lad with him. And he said unto the lad, "Run, find out now the arrows which I shoot." And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And this, of course, was planned. This was a planned meeting between David and Jonathan, his dear, dear friend. My dad said to me when I was young, "If you have one true friend in your entire life, you are a rich man." I didn't understand that when I was older, or younger, but when I got older, I began to understand it. This was David's one true friend, without a doubt, Jonathan, the Saul's son. Saul had made overtures about killing David in jealousy. Jonathan wanted to protect his friend. He devised a plan by which he could ascertain his father's intention. Is he really going to kill you or not? If so, I'll give you this signal. If not, another signal. So he's giving the signal. When the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond thee?" And Jonathan cried after the lad, "Make speed, haste, stay not." And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the lad knew not anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Jonathan gave his artillery, that would be his bow and arrows, into his lad, and said unto him, "Go carry them to the city." And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of the place of hiding toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself 3 times in front of Jonathan. It's hard for me to read this story and not be caught up in the emotion of it. Jonathan and David were as close as any two friends have ever been in history. Jonathan was here risking his own life by going against the king, his father, in saving David. David comes out of his hiding, bows himself in front of Jonathan 3 times to show the honor that he had in his heart for his friend. And they kissed one another and wept one with another. And David exceeded. The word exceeded, strange word in the Hebrew. Part of the word, it means to twist. It means that David's body was so full of sorrow and agony that he could not control himself. He twisted and contorted unconsciously with the pain of his heart at knowing that he would probably never see his friend again, and he never did. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever.'" And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And David and Jonathan would never meet again. This was a significant turning point in Old Testament history, as every occasion that we've been discussing today is. David went out of the tyrant's kingdom, the kingdom of Saul. And when he did, think about what he left. He left his best friend. His very best friend. A friend God gave him. A friend God gave to each other. A friendship that only heaven could author. He left his best friend. He had to leave his wife, the king's daughter. He had to leave his family. He had to leave his home. He had to leave his many friends and admirers. This was the victor of the in the battle with Goliath. This was the man of whom the women sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And not only that, think about this. He left his house of worship. He left the temple. David loved the temple. He writes about it so often in the Psalms, of the joy that he had when he went to the temple of the Lord. His best friend, his wife, his family, his home, his many friends and supporters, admirers, his house of worship. When he left the tyrant's kingdom, he left all of that. And he came into a chosen kingdom. A kingdom that God had reserved just for David. My dear friends, when Christ called us to follow him, we too may have had to leave friends, family, home, loved ones, and even the religion that we had previously known. When a man sets out to follow Christ, he has to leave it all behind. You can't hold on to anything. If anything in your life is worth more than following Jesus, then you're not worthy of following Jesus. Jesus said, if you don't hate your mother, your father, your wife, your son, your daughter, you're not worthy of me. David experienced that in a very real way. And to some degree or another, I would venture to say that most of us have experienced the same thing. We've experienced leaving friends behind, family behind, loved ones behind, maybe spouse behind. We have experienced leaving our former religious system behind. Everything that we had known, we left behind to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know, when we come into a heavenly home with a new heavenly friends and family, we will have an everlasting heavenly kingdom. You can count on that. You have left nothing behind that God will not give you more and much more than you could have ever known had you not followed him. And then lastly, number 6, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Then the king said unto me, "For what dost thou make request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." And the king said unto me, the queen, also sitting by him, "For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a time. Moreover, I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah." And Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. Ezra rebuilt the temple. Nehemiah rebuilt the city, including the walls. As did Abraham, Nehemiah went out of the land of Babylon There it is again. Out of the Persian palace, he came in with a remnant into the city of Jerusalem, which led to the first advent of the Messiah and Redeemer. All the events that took place under Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel paved the way for the first advent of the Messiah to come and for the new age of grace in the church and the new covenant to be given to man. As did Abraham, he went out of the land of Babylon, out of the Persian palace. He came with a remnant unto the city of Jerusalem, which led to the first advent of the Messiah. Likewise, we are marching toward a new Jerusalem. Not the old Jerusalem, of which the children are in bondage, but the new Jerusalem, in which the children are free. In each of these great turning points of Old Testament history, the people of God were led out of darkness and death and into light and salvation. Every single one of them. And so too, in the great turning points of our lives, we are more and more led out of spiritual darkness and death and into the light and salvation of our Savior and God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for the great turning points in our lives which led us to Christ, continue to lead us in the will of God, and will ultimately lead us to a glorious reunion with our Father and with our God in that wonderful home called heaven. Let's stand for prayer. Before we pray, if I'm talking to anybody in this room or anybody online that has not yet turned your heart and life over to Christ, has not yet acknowledged what Jesus did for you on the cross, shedding his blood for your sin, suffering the pain and the torment of your sin, suffering your hell, your death, rising from the dead, victorious over all of it. If you have not yet trusted him, do you not understand the death sentence that this world is under? Do you not understand we are nearer to the coming of Christ than we've ever been? And whenever that day comes, this world is going to melt with fervent heat. And God will destroy every inhabitant outside of him. And judgment will come upon this world like it hasn't come since God destroyed the world in the flood. Trust Christ. By faith, receive him. Call on him to be your Savior. He will save you from your sins, give you the Holy Spirit to illuminate your understanding, and lead you evermore into the path of righteousness.